It's good to see you again.
Yeah, been a while.
Been a couple weeks, huh? If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to the book of 1 John. Book of 1 John, chapter 2. And this morning, I don't have a particularly lengthy passage. I want to go ahead and preach more of a topical message, but we're going to be using 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 28, sort of as our anchor for the lesson. If you want to turn with me to 1 John 2, verse 28, I'll just go ahead and read that verse for you. God's word says, "And now, little children, abide in him," referring to Christ, "that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Well, beloved, we're almost to the end of 1 John chapter 2. And as I'm kind of working my way through this book and as we're sort of exploring it together, I want to kind of take verses 29 and the beginning of chapter 3 together. So I've decided this morning, with the Lord's assistance, I want to focus in particularly on John's statement there in verse 28. And the reason for that primarily is because there are a couple of different things that we can glean from John's statement here in verse 28, particularly as it relates to what our attitude should be as Christians towards the second coming of Christ, our present walk with him as we seek to walk in fellowship with the Lord, as we've been kind of emphasizing throughout this series of messages, that the primary point of this book is all about how to know that I am in touch with God, how to know that I'm walking in accordance with his will, how to know that I'm walking in friendship and in communion with Jesus. And so, to kind of put that succinctly, there's a lot that we can glean from this passage and especially from this verse about what our attitude ought to be respecting the subject of eschatology. And eschatology is a big word that simply refers literally to the study of last things. You know, typically when you hear that subject discussed, you know, we've all probably seen on the internet or on the television the people who make really big charts, right? And want to speculate about who the Antichrist is going to be, which next U.S. president is going to fill that role, or what the mark of the beast is going to be. And you can breathe a sigh of relief this morning because we're not talking about any of those things. But we do have some important lessons here regarding the second coming of our Lord. And just to kind of briefly recap some points relating to that we covered a couple of Sundays ago, John, in the context here, is warning about false teachers. He's warning about these false teachers who had gone out from among the apostles, and they're teaching a very dangerous Christological heresy. They're teaching false doctrine about the nature and the person of Christ. And if you look over there at verse 18, John makes this very important statement that I think is going to kind of help us in our study of verse 28. He says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." And so if you'll recall, a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about that expression, the last time. We talked about the concept of Antichrist, and how John is the only biblical author that uses that term Antichrist, and he defines Antichrist simply as anyone who stands in opposition to Christ. Mm-hmm. Anybody who denies the truth of the person and work of Jesus and actively opposes that, John says, is Antichrist. And he also tells us there in verse 18, as he's writing to his first century audience, it is presently the last time. And if you'll recall, a couple Sundays back, we talked about that expression, the last time, and similar expressions that we find in the New Testament, the last days or the latter days. And we've explained that this reference simply refers to the last period of history that we are currently living in before the end of all things. Before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to gather his people home, to establish the new creation. But this sort of language that John uses in this chapter has kind of puzzled commentators over the centuries, including what John has to say here in verse 28. Notice the language that John uses here, verse 28. He says, "Abide in him that," meaning in order that or so that, "when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him." And the thing that sort of trips up some people as they're studying Scripture is that John's instruction that he gives, in order to actually have any meaning and any application to the first century audience that he's writing to, implies that John believed it was possible that Christ could appear in their lifetime. That seems to be the implication of what he says here. Keep abiding in Jesus so that if he appears, or when he appears, you, the people I'm writing to, will not be ashamed before him. And so you have a few different perspectives on this. You have on the one extreme, the unbelieving critical scholars who don't believe in the inspiration of the New Testament. They don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And it's easy for them to look at what John is saying here and say, well, John is saying it's the last time. And he's giving this warning to his disciples, or excuse me, to his audience. And they find similar language throughout the rest of the writings of the apostles. And we'll look at some of those here momentarily. And they'll simply conclude, well, the apostles were just a bunch of failed apocalyptic prophets. Right? They thought Jesus was going to come back, and he didn't. Right? Thought they were in the last days, and they weren't. That sort of thing. On the other side, you have believing Christians who will make it a point to say that Jesus cannot come back at any moment or any day now. And part of the reason for that is because they'll say, well, Jesus can't come back until we're in the last days, right? Or until the Antichrist shows up. Or until this thing happens or that thing happens. Well, John already kind of answers that for us in verse 18, right? He explains to us what Antichrist is. The whole of Scripture, the whole of the New Testament explains to us what the last time is or what the last days are. So they try to put a bunch of hurdles or a bunch of barriers, in other words, to Jesus being able to return. So what is the proper understanding of this message that John is trying to send to us? Well, first of all, I just want to emphasize that this is a common thing that we find in the writings of the apostles. And we'll just look at a couple of examples. If you want to flip back a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 4, we have a very similar instructions that are given by the Apostle Peter. Listen to what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand." At hand, that means it's near. That means it's within reach, literally. And given that fact, Peter says, "Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Be sober-minded, be watchful, be vigilant, because the end of all things, Peter says, is near. It's at hand. In 2 Peter chapter 3, a passage that we've preached on before, where Peter is talking about this very subject of the second coming. Verse 14, Peter gives this instruction. He says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things," talking about the second coming of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, "seeing that you look for these things," Peter says, "be diligent that ye may be found of him," that you may be found by Christ, "in peace, without spot and blameless." Once again, the instruction assumes you need to give diligence because you want to be found by Christ when he returns. Without spot and blameless. And I'll give you one more example here. And I like this example particularly because I think it gives us a better idea of what these instructions actually entail. If you look over at the book of James, chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. This is what James says to his audience. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." You see, we have another instruction there. James writing to these first century Christians, be patient until the Lord comes. He says, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And the underlying word there for draweth nigh is the same word that is used in the first Peter verse for at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. It's drawing nigh. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." And I love that imagery because the point that James is making here and the picture that he's drawing is that we know the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted above the heavens. We know all judgment and all authority has been given unto him. And we know that he's going to return one day to do what? To judge. Right? He's going to judge the living and the dead. And the picture that James is painting for us is one of the judge standing at the door. And he could enter in through that door at any moment. We don't know when he's going to open the door. We don't know when he's going to come through. And that leads us into the primary point that I want to make about this instruction is that the mistake that people make when they read these sorts of texts is they're assuming that what the apostles were teaching, and even what Jesus taught for that matter, is that Jesus Christ is 100% going to return in our lifetime. That's the assumption that a lot of people make. But the Lord Jesus completely undermines this assumption, I believe, in his Olivet Discourse. If you want to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, we'll look at Mark's account for this. Now, just to put this up front, there are a lot of ways that people, good and godly men, have attempted to explain the Lord's discourse to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And I don't have time to go into a detailed examination of this, but I just want to make a particular point that I hope that you will consider and chew on as we attempt to kind of wrestle with this apparent dilemma that I've raised for you this morning. In the context of Mark 13 and the parallel in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the Mount of Olives talking to his disciples, and the disciples are admiring the buildings of the temple. They're admiring the silver and the gold and the decorative ornaments and these things. And Jesus informs them that a time is coming when one stone of this temple will not be left upon another. In other words, the temple is going to be destroyed. Now, the disciples' response to that question, and you can see this particularly in Matthew's account, if you read Matthew 24 in the first three verses, the disciples ask Jesus a threefold question. They say, "Lord, when shall these things be, the destruction of the temple?" But they add something to the question. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, beloved, if you read Mark 13, the first two verses, or Matthew 24, the first two verses, very carefully, you're going to notice that Jesus does not say anything about the end of the world. The disciples heard Jesus saying, the temple is going to be destroyed, and they say, "Well, so when's the world going to end?" Jesus didn't say the world was going to end. But beloved, you have to remember that at this point in time, the disciples had no concept yet about a second coming of Jesus. They had no concept at this juncture in Jesus' ministry that he even had to die and be raised from the dead. Now, Jesus had told them that, but when Jesus had relayed that information, it went right over their heads. They're still thinking the Messiah has to come and destroy the Roman Empire and set up a theocracy on earth, and that's what the kingdom of God looks like, okay? So for them, for Jesus to say the temple is going to be destroyed, this is a cataclysmic event for the disciples. And they're conflating these two events with one another. It's what we call a loaded question. I once gave the example of someone came up to you and said, "When did you stop hitting your wife, Joe?" Mm-hmm. Right? You can't really give a straight answer to that, can you? You have to kind of back up a second and untangle some webs that the person asking that question has created. So Jesus does this, and I'm going to try to go quickly here, but Jesus gives them a number of signs, and you can see that in the first 15 or so verses of this chapter. We're not going to go through all of them, but he talks about wars and rumors of wars, false prophets. He talks about the abomination of desolation, which Luke explains as referring to the Roman armies that were going to surround Jerusalem. He's giving all of these signs that the first century believers could look to in order to know, okay, the temple is going to be destroyed very soon. We can see these signs, and we can see that what Jesus is prophesying is about to happen pretty soon. We got to get out of Dodge. And in fact, historically, the disciples did that. When they saw the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, and those armies mysteriously retreated, we're told, according to church history, that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem listened to Jesus' instruction. They fled from the city of Jerusalem and escaped that impending judgment. But now, what I want to do here is I want to read for you verses 24. We'll read verse 24 to verse 32. 24 to 32. Jesus says, "But in those days after that tribulation," after the Jewish-Roman war in 70 AD, after all of that that I've just finished describing, "the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And then shall he send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." And then he gives us a parable. He says, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." Now here's where the controversial aspect of this is where commentators have a lot of different ways of explaining this text. I'm going to try to explain the way I see this as simply as I can. Jesus explains and describes this cataclysmic event in 24 to 26. The Son of Man coming on the clouds, he's sending forth his angels, the sun and the moon is being, all these things, right? And he gives the disciples a parable about a fig tree. When you see the tree doing this, you know that summer is nigh. So then when you see all these things, and pay attention to that phrase that he uses, all these things, when you see that happen, then know that it is at the door. And then in verse 34 he says, "This generation will not pass till all these things be done." Now, beloved, I'm going to suggest to you that these things in 33 and 34, those are the same things. Those aren't different things. Some people mistakenly read verse 34 there, and they think, I'm sorry, not verse 34, verse 30. I was thinking about Matthew's account. But some people mistakenly read verse 30 there, and they think that what verse 30 is saying is that everything that I'm talking about, including the second coming, is going to happen in this generation. But that can't be. Because if that's what Jesus is saying, there's no it. Does that make sense? When you see these things, know that it is at the door. He's distinguishing between two things. So Jesus is telling us the destruction of the temple, all the stuff that I've been explaining, the wars and the rumors of wars, the false Christ, the false prophets, the famines and pestilence, all those things, that's going to happen in this generation. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Look with me, if you would, at 31 and 32. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." That's another way of saying heaven and earth will sooner be destroyed than my words be destroyed. He's establishing the permanency of this prophecy that he's giving here. But notice here in verse 32, he says, "But of that day," of that day and hour, he says, "knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." What day? I'd submit to you, the day is talking about the day that he described in the previous passage, when the Son of Man comes on the clouds and when he sends forth his angels and the sun and moon are darkened and all these things. He's distinguishing between these two events because the disciples were conflating them. And so what's the distinction? The distinction is this event over here has tons of signs that are going to precede it. You can look at all of these things happening and you're going to know that the destruction of Jerusalem is about to happen. We've got to get out of Dodge. We've got to avoid this judgment. But concerning that day and hour, that's a completely different event. Nobody knows, Jesus says, when that event is going to take place. There are no signs that have to precede it. It's an imminent event, meaning not that it's going to happen soon, definitively, but that it can happen at any moment. Amen. We don't know. So when we look at these passages, beloved, to return to our main text here, when we look at John, or when we look at Peter, or when we look at James, and Paul does the same thing in his writings, what are they doing? Are they false prophets teaching the world's about to end in the first century? No, they're being good Christians. They're watching for their Lord's return because they don't know the day or the hour. For all that John knew, Jesus Christ could have come back in the first century. He doesn't know. Only the Father knows. Does that make sense? Do we understand the principle here? It's an imminent event. That's why Peter tells his audience to watch and be sober, to watch into prayer. Because we don't know when Christ is going to return, but beloved, if we're abiding in Christ, we want him to return. We're looking forward to his return. So I spent the majority of my message trying to just explain that one concept, but I'm going to try to give a little bit more application here now. Once again, keep in mind the context of this chapter. John, he's warning against false teachers. He's telling these people to abide in Christ. And what does it mean to abide? To abide in Christ, beloved, is no different than everything that we've been studying throughout these first two chapters thus far. To abide in Christ is to walk in the light, as God is in the light. To abide in Christ is to continue to confess our sins. To abide in Christ is to keep his commandments, which we discussed in detail a few Sundays ago, about continuing to believe the doctrine of Christ, which was especially relevant to this audience, continuing to believe on his name, continuing to trust in Christ alone for our righteousness before God, and on the basis of that trust and that faith in Christ, to walk in love towards the brethren. That's what it means to abide in Christ. It's the same concept. John's going to express a lot of the same concept in different ways throughout this epistle. And we already kind of see him doing that here. But there's a particular reason why John is exhorting them to continue abiding. And this is one of those places in 1 John that might seem a bit scary when you first read it, because John says that the purpose for which we are to abide in Jesus is so that we can have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, beloved, that is a real warning given to disciples. It's a real warning given to God's people. There's a couple of things that I want to note about this instruction. First of all, and this is really important, I really want us to get this down. Notice that John does not say that Jesus is going to be ashamed of you when he returns. Jesus Christ is not going to return and be ashamed of his people. The scripture talks about how he's going to present them as a spotless bride, right, before the Father. He's purchased them by his blood. Their sins have been cleansed and washed away. But what John does say is there's a possibility that you, if you're not abiding, can be ashamed before him. Now that is a scary thought, isn't it? Now, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know, you know, we can get into speculation in detail about things that are going to happen. How does this fit with the resurrection and being changed in the twinkling of an eye and all of that? And we can't really get into all that right now. But the principle here is that John is giving us a real warning. And the key that John gives his people that he's writing to for avoiding this scenario, as scary as it might sound, is to keep abiding. And that's the great thing about this text, beloved, is that this is not, and praise God for this, that it's not a difficult thing. It's not a difficult thing for God's people to abide in Christ. If you're confessing your sins, if you're looking to Christ by faith, if you're walking in love, John says that's the thing that our Lord is looking for. That's the thing that God wants from his people. In walking in thankfulness and in gratitude for our salvation. And there's actually a word of encouragement in this passage, beloved, that if you're doing that, if you've been following this series of teaching so far and you've been looking at these criteria that John gives, and you can say, well, based on what John says here, yes, I can confidently say I'm in fellowship with God this morning. I can confidently say I'm abiding in Christ. Well, there's actually a great word of encouragement here. John says you can have boldness. That's a good thought, isn't it? John says you can have boldness before Christ at his coming, knowing that we're living our lives doing what I'm reminded of Paul's words in the book of Titus, where he says that we're looking for our Lord from heaven. We're looking for the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Later on, when we get into chapter 3, Lord willing, John is going to talk about those who have the hope of Christ's appearing, those who have the hope of the second coming of Jesus, purifying himself even as he is pure. And so, beloved, to abide in Christ is no different than everything that John has been saying. And if you can look at this passage, and if you've been following along the study, and you can say, I know and I have confidence this morning that I'm in fellowship with him, which is the whole reason why this book was written, to know that I'm walking in touch with God, that I'm walking in agreement with God, that I'm of one accord with my Lord and Savior, that I'm in fellowship with him. Well, take this promise and rejoice in it this morning, beloved, that we can have boldness before the Lord Jesus at his coming. And let that be a further motivation for us to walk in the light as he is in the light, because we're looking forward to his coming. And that shouldn't strike any kind of fear in the heart of the child of God, but it should be all of our motivation, knowing I'm awaiting my Savior from heaven. And I want to present him when he comes. I want him to see me when he comes so that I can stand before him, clothed in his righteousness, and do as John says here, have boldness before him. It's a beautiful thought. Let's take this passage this morning, beloved, and let's cherish the promise that's given. Let's not be afraid of it. Let's not turn away from it. Let's acknowledge it's a real warning. It's a real command. But also recognize what's true of us this morning. I'm in fellowship with God, and therefore I can take this promise and I can claim it as my own. Let's pray to the Lord that he keeps us on that path, that he keeps us on the straight and narrow, so to speak, gives us the grace to continue abiding in Jesus so that we can do what this text tells us to do. Amen. Thank you.